If you have your Bibles open, back up a few verses to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's
open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. It's been very good to be with you this week and to see some of you again and to see new faces. Good to spend time with Anthony and Hannah and the kids, the ever-growing family, right? Very spiritual time there. Anthony today was talking to a British pastor, Jeremy Walker. You know Jeremy Walker? All right, so he's a big shot. So Anthony's a big shot, and he's talking to a big shot. And I'm in the hallway explaining Clash of Clans to Ellie, all right? So now I have terribly influenced Ellie, and she's got Clash of Clans on her phone. So is it? So don't, all right, so forgive me, Ellie, all right? We've been looking at the servant songs. And I want us to stop before we even read and get into this. Why are they written in the form of a song? They don't look like a song. We've mentioned that. In the Bible, they just look like verses. But in Hebrew, they are poetry. They're a song. Why does God guide the prophet to give the facts that we have here in the form of a song? Four songs, four verses of this great composition. And I think one thing that ought to come to mind is this, that we sing things that aren't just factual, but things that are factual and they grab our hearts in such a way that we just can't help doing more than just saying it. Or maybe I should give you a quote, all right? Richard Roll, R-O-L-L-E. Anybody read Richard Roll? Now, I was going to be really shocked if you had. He is actually, I think he's from the 13th century, and he's a Roman Catholic mystic. But let me tell you what Richard Roll, this is how he described his conversion, all right? I believe he was a true Christian. This is what he said. I was compelled to sing what I once only spoke. Now, I don't care if he is a Roman Catholic. That's a great description of conversion. I grow up in church. I hear a lot about God. I know about these facts, Jesus, who he is, what he did for me, what I'm supposed to do in response. I had my head full of all those things. But then God worked in my heart in such a way that I was compelled to sing things that once I could just calmly explain. Has that ever been your case? These are songs, they're facts, but they are the kind of facts that compel men and women and children to sing instead of to calmly explain. Well, let me retrace where we've been. These four songs are a progressive unveiling of Christ. And we've tried to kind of restrain ourselves, haven't we? And not jump forward and say, oh, it's talking about Christ. I already know Christ. Let me tell you everything I know about Christ. Now, we've tried to work our way through them as if this is the first time that you're being introduced to the Savior. In chapter 42, the servant is introduced. He is the chosen one of God. He is the one who is upheld. And he is given a task to take truth to all the world. In chapter 49, the second song opens with the servant describing himself in these autobiographical statements. And he tells us that he has been chosen for this task, called to the task, named for the task, perfectly prepared like a sharpened sword and a honed arrow. But in spite of all of that, there is great resistance, and it seems like it's all for nothing. And so he tells that to the Father. You have said these things, but I'm telling you, it seems like I've labored for nothingness. It's empty, no substance. And the Father's response is, it is too small a matter for you merely to raise up my people from among Israel. You will also be sent as light and salvation to the Gentiles. Next song, chapter 49, next is chapter 50. As he carries this out, he will be a perfectly obedient servant. He will always listen to what the Father says. He will set his face like flint toward obedience. But no matter how obedient he is, he suffers for his obedience. Now, that's somewhat mysterious. Why? Israel is a servant who's disobedient. She suffers. The Messiah is a servant who's perfectly obedient. He suffers. Why is he a suffering servant? And that is answered in the next song, 53. The who and why behind the suffering. Now, remember where we started? All of this has been prequel, right? We started with Psalm 110. Christ returns triumphant from his mediatorial labors on earth. He has carried the law that we've refused. He has suffered the penalty that we could not afford to pay. The infinite wrath of God has been poured out on the Son. The Son has come through that, been raised by the Father for the justification of every believer. He is now at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 24, open up the gates. The King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? Christ coming in, seated at the right hand of the Father, forever to rule on the dual throne of heaven. And the Father leans over and says to the Son, what? Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. The determination of the Father to bring everything in harmony with the rule of Jesus of Nazareth. So when we go from chapter 50 and the suffering servant is obedient, we expect maybe we remember we're headed to Psalm 110, But we do have one more verse in our four-verse song. We have one more verse to sing, and that's chapter 53. And it's a very dark verse that comes right before the Hallelujah chorus. Now, let's not start with 53. We got to kind of get the context. Chapter 52 begins in verse 1. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in strength, O Zion, people of God. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Israel. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Of Zion. Now, we don't have time to do much there, but let's just say, has a dual application. It applies to the return from Babylon. Babylon is about to take the people of God captive for 70 years. And at the end of that, Isaiah is saying, at the end of the time of God's loving discipline, he will say to us, okay, wake up, put on your best clothes, it's time to go back home. That's the immediate application. The ultimate application of all of this is the coming of Jesus Christ. Think of it. Every person that goes from unbelieving to believing, from unrepentant to repentant, from death to life, from darkness to light, every Christian, this is a picture of how it happens. We're going to church, we're going along, wherever God got your attention, and it's as if you were to put it in a poetic picture, it's as if God said to you this, wake up, put your best clothes on, throw off the chains, come to me. But what does it take for God to say that to you? What did it take? Well, we find that in chapter 53. The song actually begins in the Hebrew in chapter 52, verse 13, not in chapter 53, verse 1. You do understand that chapters and verses, the way we divided those up, that was done, in 1600s. And it was done by a man that rode on horseback, and some scholars have said you can tell he was on horseback. I think sometimes he made some bad divisions. This is one of the places. If you don't look at a commentary and find out what the Hebrew says, then you don't understand that actually the song begins in verse 13. All right? So let's look at it. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Let's stop there. Do you notice the command? Remember we pointed this out at the first of our, when we looked at chapter 42? Look at the servant. Listen to the servant. The last song starts with that command again. Look at the servant. So before we go any further, will you ask the Lord quietly, God, help me, give me what I need to obey you. I'm going to have to look at the servant tonight with all these other people, and I'm going to have to change because of what I see. It is a command. If you don't look and respond, you will have disobeyed God, and it really will have been worse for you to come tonight than to stay home. Now, what do we see? There's an amazing contrast. My servant will prosper, my servant will be high, my servant will be lifted up, my servant will be greatly exalted. We are looking in this final verse of these songs, we are looking at the ultimate triumph, exaltation of Jesus Christ. We are looking at the true majesty of God joined to our humanity. Here is the splendor of God displayed in a mirror unlike any other time in human history. So you expect verse 14 to go immediately into one of those Revelation 5 kind of descriptions. Christ coming to the throne, receiving the scroll, breaking the seals, and accomplishing all that the Father wishes for to be accomplished, all the will of God, as Christ is the governor of all creation. But that's not what we see, is it? Christ is going to be highly exalted. Christ is going to receive the honor due to him. Verse 14. How's it going to happen? Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. How? Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. What had been told them, they will see, and what they had not, what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, if we put that very simply, we'd say it this way. The moment of Christ's greatest triumph and the clearest display of God's glory is going to be when Christ is marred and crushed, all right? We're looking at the cross, and people will be astonished, and kings and the rulers of nations will gasp. The word astonished there in the Hebrew is a very strong word, all right? It's not just shocked. You know how sometimes you have a meal with somebody and somebody says something, you're a little, ooh, that was a bit shocking, a bit uncomfortable. It's not that word. It's the word that the Jews used when you saw the destruction of a city. So imagine in our history, imagine Hiroshima, the families of Hiroshima, the children playing in the street, the toys in the backyard, the schools, all right? The flowers, the trees, then there's the warning, there's the evacuation, there's the bombs. Imagine the feeling you would feel if you walked back to a city that you had grown up in and loved, and all that's left is just dust. The horror of it. There's no repairing that. That's the word. Christ is going to be lifted up. The servant is going to be highly exalted. And you turn to see the scene. And what you're about to see is like the feeling that you would feel if you saw the destruction of an entire city. Or, it was also used of the scene of a wife losing a husband. So we all, some of you have lost spouses. We all know people that have lost a spouse. So imagine a person that, we have many dear ladies in our church that are widows. And, you know, they're in their 50s or 60s. They looked forward to still many years together with their husband, their godly couple. The husband dies. And you go to the house. I mean, I'm the pastor, so I get the phone call. You go to the house and you see this woman that just last Sunday was very happy because she and her husband were together. The family was together. But now some tragedy has struck and she is a shell of what she once was. And you come up to her and you don't know what to say and she just falls on you and just covers you in her tears. And you're astonished to see the wreckage. What we're about to see in the life of the servant will horrify us. Will make kings shut their mouths. People won't believe. Even though they heard it was coming, they won't be able to believe it. The greatest glory of Christ, the greatest display of God's splendor, is also the worst miscarriage of justice in human history. It's the cross of Christ. Well, let's look at what chapter 53 says. And we're not going to be able to get all the way through it. There's so much here, we're really going to only get through the first six verses. Let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3. There is an unbelief and a spiritual blindness that causes people not to understand who they're looking at. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, that's the prophet's complaint. God, I've been telling people about the servant, but when they see Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, the prophet knows. Who's going to believe that? Who's going to believe that that is the Son of God? That that's their king and Messiah? They hate him. They despise him. When the Romans mock the Jews by putting King of Jews above Christ, the Jews, of course, come and say, no, you take that down. And Pilate says, no, what I've done, I've done. I'm just going to leave it up there. Well, then you put, he says he's King of the Jews. We don't say he's King of the Jews. Who's believed our message? Why is it that no one understands? He's the arm of God. That is, he is the visible presence and strength and activity of the living God on earth. Previously in the songs, we've seen this servant described as the one who's upheld by God, who is taken by the hand by God, but here he is the arm of God. But why don't men see him? Three very simple things in these first few verses. The location of this servant confuses people. He's from Nazareth, they think. You remember Nathanael's question in the New Testament? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, that's not a new question. Look what Isaiah says. Verse 2, he grew up before him. He grew up before the Father like a tender shoot out and like a root out of parched ground. The place that this tree that God has planted grows is not in the center of a royal garden. It's out in the middle of a wilderness. It's in a dry patch. The hometown of Jesus Christ, when he preaches his first sermon, Luke records that the words he says to them offend them, and they say to each other, "Isn't that Joseph's son? Who does he think he is talking to us this way?" And they attempt to kill him. Who has believed our message? Another thing that makes it confusing, the look of the servant. There is, he says, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. The king doesn't send his servant clothed in glory. Philippians 2 tells us that in order to carry out the task as the suffering servant, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, lays aside this glorious display and really and truly limits himself to this humanity. Fully God, fully man, but the glory is laid aside. He doesn't empty himself. When James says he empties himself, he doesn't empty himself by giving up his godness. All right, he's not less God now. If that were true, then the work on the cross would be no good for you. It will require a God to rescue you. But it also requires that that God be one of us, a kinsman, so he can represent us. We know this. But how did he empty himself? It's a paradox. This is the one emptying that was done by adding. So he didn't become less God, but he added true humanity. Now, it's confusing when they look at him. He doesn't glow. He's not regal. Next, his companions confused. Now, I mean that metaphorically. In verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's his two constant companions. The servant of God, the Son of God, comes to earth, and two unwelcomed companions dog his steps all the way. Right? Grief and sorrow. We're going to see those words again in a minute. Grief and sorrow. Everywhere he goes, grief and sorrow. We would think he'd have other companions. Honor, splendor, and majesty. Right? Praise and respect. Love, gratitude. So when you see the life of Jesus Christ, if you hadn't grown up in church and someone said, "That's God's son," if you're just reading through the Gospels, why has he always got grief and sorrow with him? Now, the result is that mankind does not esteem him. That is, they do not calculate his net worth correctly. It says here they despise him, they forsake him, they shun him. The kind of person you're embarrassed to see in public. They did not esteem him. They did not calculate his worth correctly. They calculated his worth, his net worth, at zero. Now, that's always been the response. If we're a bit confused at how people in Jesus' day could look at him and not think he's worth losing everything for, like the field that has the pearl of great price, why don't you sell everything just to be with Christ? Well, that is the condition of every one of us. That's our natural born condition. We genuinely despise him. We forsake him. We shun him. We don't really calculate his worth correctly. Paul says in Romans 3, no one understands, no one seeks, and no one obeys God. That's the fundamental picture of us. Sin has a blinding power, doesn't it? Sin fills our spiritual stomachs when the word of Christ passes us by. And so we say, "Oh, I'd like to, Jesus, but really, I'm pretty full right now. My life's pretty good right now. Don't worry, one day I'll come," until it's too late. You may appreciate religion for the community it gives us. You may appreciate religion because of its rules. You may appreciate what the New Testament says about family or morality or marriage. You may appreciate the promises. I mean, you can't go to any secular bookshop and not find a book of precious promises. They don't even believe God exists, but they'll sell books of precious promises to people who have no interest in God except that there's some precious promises. But it is only when God works in our souls that we esteem him, that we value him. Otherwise, we only want what comes in his hand. Have you ever gone from wanting only what comes in his hand to wanting his face? Do you think that what he offers you is of greater value than who he is? Why are you here tonight? And there are 1,000 motives to show up at a church. I went to church for 20 years before I was a Christian. Why are you here? Are you esteeming Christ? Or are you esteeming this church? Are you esteeming your parents? Are you esteeming Anthony? Are you esteeming community and morality? I had a hymn book. Hold on. In a hymn book that you might have seen before, this little red hymn book, there's a hymn that talks about this. Let me read you the hymn. All right, listen to what it says. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulcher. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Now, let's look at verse 4 through 6. The who and the why of the servant's suffering. First, the who. Who really is acting in this? We see pictures of people doing things to Christ, but who really is the actor? Let's read those verses. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The great actor in this passage is the Father that chose the servant. Now, he's been the great actor in every passage. Behind the work of the servant is God the Father. Think about it. Let me just run through some of the verbs that describe God the Father's actions in the previous songs. All right? The Father chose him. The Father delighted in him. The Father put his Spirit upon him. The Father called him. The Father held him. The Father watched over him. The Father appointed him as a covenant. The Father called him from the womb and named him. The Father sharpened him like a sword and honed him like an arrow. The Father chose him to display God's glory. The Father made him a light to the nations. The Father guaranteed that kings and priests would bow before him. The Father gave him words to sustain his followers. The Father opened his ears day after day. The Father helped him so that he would not be disgraced. The Father stood by him so he would never be condemned. And after all that perfect obedience, the next thing we read is this: the Father laid our filthy sin on him. Verse 10, the Father crushed him. The main point is what we read in Acts chapter 4, where Peter preaches and says this, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, God, whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." We ought to never get over the shock that the reward of Christ's perfect obedience is that he is treated as the most foul. He is given our shame. He's given our sin. He's treated as if he loved greed. He secretly pursued lust. He cultivated pride. As if he had been the idol worshiper who used religion for himself instead of God. As if he had sung songs falsely, prayed empty prayers. All your sin is on him. And the one that put it there is the Father whom he served perfectly. Now, don't mistake this. Do you remember we talked about the fact that the servant never did anything on his own initiative? All right? Nod your head if you remember that. That was last night. Were you awake? Right? I can do nothing on my own initiative. What I see the Father do, that's what I do. What I hear from the Father, that's what I say. There is an exception. Do you know the exception? Do you know the place where Jesus of Nazareth says, "I have, on my own initiative, made this one, made this choice"? So let's imagine the Son of God. He humbles himself, takes on our humanity. He lives. He's despised. He's mocked. He's esteemed to be of no value at all. He obeys the law, but the Jews hate him and treat him as a lawbreaker. He's bringing hope to the world, but the Gentiles reject him. His own followers desert him at the cross. The Father himself destroys him, crushes him under our wrath. This is what Jesus says when the Father says to him, "One time, you're allowed to make a decision on your own initiative as the God-man. I won't force you." It's found in John chapter 10, verse 18. Let me read it to you. The one time that the Messiah is allowed to make his own choice, this is the choice he makes. He says this, "No one has taken," let me read verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." The only time he does something on his own initiative. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So you see the picture. It's quite a mystery, but we have enough to understand. The Father gives the Son the command, "I will not force you. I don't force you to die for these people. And they cannot take your life from you. You will have to do this on your own initiative." And the good shepherd says, "I do. I choose. My one choice. I want to die for love of the Father, for love of my bride." Why has he suffered? Now, most of us, when we think of God bringing hard times on someone's life, all right? If you think of a wicked city, I remember when the hurricane hit New Orleans, people would say, "Well, obviously, New Orleans is a wicked city. God is judging them." I'm not saying that God wasn't judging New Orleans, but I'm not sure why God hasn't drowned Radford or New Albany. So there is a bit of smugness there, isn't it, when we point the finger at the other towns. I don't imagine if Radford or Christiansburg or Blacksburg or New Albany, where I live, I don't imagine if we had everything at our fingertips that the people in New Orleans have at their fingertips, I don't imagine we would come out smelling beautifully. When you see a Christian who's drifting from the Lord and their life gets miserable, we say, "Well, the Lord's disciplining them." We think of God's discipline, and rightly so, we think of this. People have hard times because of what they do wrong, all right? So it's what you did that got you in trouble. With the Messiah, with the servant, it's not what he did that got him in trouble. It's who he knew. It's who he represents. In verse 3, it says he is man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Remember those two words, sorrows and grief? In the Hebrew, those same words show up again. And it's in our English as well, in the New American Standard. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He's constantly followed by sorrow and grief. Whose sorrow and grief? They were there because of who he knew. He, at the beginning of his ministry, he's baptized, not because he needs baptism, but because it is the visible union of Jesus Christ with his people. I will be one of them. I will carry the law for them. I will bear their shame. And from that point forward, their sorrows and their grief hound him. Why is he sorrowful? Why is he in trouble with the Father? Not because of what he did, but because of who he knows. Now, this brings us to the doctrine of the imputation of sin. And I think you probably are familiar with that, but let's just go over it in case you aren't. Imputation is a legal word. It's a legal transaction. It's not something you experience and feel. When your sin is placed on Christ on the cross, it's not as if something you can feel something being. I mean, we feel relief because we know we have peace with God. And when Christ's righteousness is put on you, you don't sense it. Nobody sees it happen. These are legal activities declared by God. So our sin, here are the three imputations of Scripture. Adam's sin is placed on everyone that comes from Adam, everyone he represented. So all of us have been born with Adam's bent towards self and Adam's guilt. Now, we don't like that, but Romans 5 talks about this. If you don't like having Adam as your representative, there's another option. There's a second Adam, there's Christ. Christ's righteousness is placed on every person that he represents. There's three imputations. Adam's sin to you, when Christ dies on the cross, Christ's, your sin to Christ, when you embrace Christ, Christ's righteousness to you. It's who he knows that's caused this suffering. Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or the big explanation in Romans 5, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, Adam, the many died, we, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, Adam in the garden, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift from Christ arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, speaking of the cross, there resulted justification to life, of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. What are the results of this suffering in our place? Well, what does the cross really accomplish? And that's what we're going to look at in the final section together tonight. When we grow up surrounded by talk about Jesus on the cross, it's very easy for us to be inoculated against the realities there. But that's not really your big problem. That's not my big problem. When I hear about the cross of Christ, and it doesn't move me to obedience like it did Paul, the problem is not that I've heard about it too much. The problem is I have a small cross in mind. Has Mr. Roberts ever talked to you about this? He's talked to us down in Mississippi many times about this. If you have a little view of God, maybe your God is about 1 inch taller than you, how much of a cross can you fit between you and a God that's 1 inch taller than you? Well, I need a cross that's about 3/4 to an inch. 3/4 of an inch to an inch. So really, all you need when you have a big view of yourself and a small view of God, all you need to go to bed at night and be okay is this. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's all I need to know. But what happens when you go to the Bible and your understanding of God begins to assume appropriate proportions, and he is infinitely big, and your view of yourself begins to shrink, and suddenly you don't know how God is ever going to notice you exist. You don't know how God is going to hear your prayers. You don't know why he would offer you love. You don't understand it, and you're afraid. The only cure is to get an increasingly big view of the cross to match the increasing gap between you and God. Now, when we begin to see our need of the cross, then we need to understand what it actually accomplished. And it's not enough to say, God loves me. I want to know the small print of this contract, this covenant. So let me give you 4 biblical metaphors for the cross. What did the cross actually accomplish? Number one, the Bible describes the cross as a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews says, do you remember all those Old Testament sacrifices? Over and over and over and over. They should have taught you 2 things. Number one, sin deserves death. Something is going to bleed to death and be sacrificed on an altar. All right, that animal had to die. You can't bring grain. You can't bring money. All right, you have to bring an animal and it's going to die. Sin brings death. Number two, no animal sacrifice really fixes your problem. And the evidence of that is you had to come back and do it again and then again and then again. It never ends. But he says it did point us to someone coming, the Lamb of God. And once for all, he is sacrificed for our sins. And by that one sacrifice, he sets us apart to God, and we are forever justified. The difference between Jesus and the animal sacrifices is they were pictures or object lessons of what was yet to come. Christ is the substance. That means the animal ceremonially displays forgiveness. Jesus actually accomplishes forgiveness. The animal had to be repeated as a lesson. Christ is once and for all. Now, when we talk about the cross being a sacrifice that God makes, sacrifice refers to guilt. All right? Each of these metaphors deals with a different problem of sin. Sin brings guilt. Something must be done about guilt. Somehow it must be paid. Christ is a sacrifice. And in his sacrifice, not symbolically, but actually, there is an effective removal of guilt. Our guilt placed on Christ by the Father, not by a human priest, and Christ dies in our place. The guilt is removed. Second, the Bible says that the cross isn't just a sacrifice, it's a propitiation. That deals with the issue of wrath. I'm not just guilty, but I am presently bearing the wrath of God. John chapter 3. You don't have to wait until the end of times to think of wrath. If you will not surrender yourself in faith and repentance to Jesus of Nazareth and embrace him based on his claims, coming to him on his terms, then you are presently under the wrath of God. It hangs over you. John chapter 3. But propitiation is the way the cross deals with wrath. Now, I suppose that since Paul Washer attends church and Anthony is your pastor, you have heard a lot of about propitiation. I heard Paul preach on propitiation a few years ago in Memphis when Anthony and Paul were there for the Behold Your God conference in Memphis. First time I'd ever heard Paul preach in person. I'd heard him on tape, right? And I didn't like him at first. Then I liked him. Then I met him. I liked him more. Then I heard him preach in person. I would have to say, in all my life, I have never have I been held by a sermon like that day that Paul preached on the propitiation of the cross. What is propitiation? It is God satisfying the just wrath that is due to you by pouring out it on someone else. It's not God pushing wrath aside, sweeping it under the carpet and say, let's just pretend like none of that happened. No, God's law, God's honor must be upheld, and yet you're to be saved. So someone must embrace all that was due to you by way of punishment. Romans says it better, doesn't it? It talks about Christ, whom God displayed, Romans 3, verse 25. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his, God's, righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In a sense, you can say this. Propitiation is the description of the cross from heaven's perspective. The Father is satisfied. Now, a wonderful picture in the Bible of this is the mercy seat. And the Greek word for propitiation is just a translation of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for mercy seat. So in other words, you could say this. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ's cross is the mercy seat. Now, what's the mercy seat? Well, you know the Ark of the Covenant, right? Even if you don't read your Bibles, you've watched Indiana Jones. So you know this Ark of Covenant. There's a wooden box overlaid with gold, and poles are put through it. You're not allowed to touch the box. And the Levites had a special group set aside to carry the box. What's inside the box? Well, there are a few things inside the box that remind the people of God's care for them. But the main thing is what? There's the Ten Commandments. The law is inside a golden box. On top of the box is a lid. On top of the lid is a golden pan with two angels facing each other, covering their faces. Once a year, the priest goes inside the Holy of Holies where this box is and sprinkles the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement on the middle of that golden pan there. The blood is sprinkled there and God's glory drops down and the priest leaves the Holy of Holies. It was a symbolic picture that the death of the Lamb would satisfy the wrath of God. Christ is the place where the mercy seat actually occurs. In a sense, Christ is the mercy seat. Can you imagine the golden mercy seat, right? Not the real, but the symbolic one, the one that was made out of gold. Nobody ever cleanses it. I mean, there were a lot of rules in the Old Testament. This is what the priests have to do every day. You have to trim the wick. You have to bring new bread. You have to do this. You have to clean this up. These people have to do these tasks. I've never read anywhere where somebody went in and scrubbed the mercy seat from last year's blood. Year after year, the blood is sprinkled again and blood drop on top of blood drop. Christ is the mercy seat, still bearing the wounds of the cross at the right hand of the Father. He, by his death, has endured completely what was due to every one of his people. And by doing that, he covers the offense of their sin legally. He satisfies the wrath of God. He brings forgiveness to us. And he upholds the law and the honor of the Father. Third picture. We have guilt, sacrifice, we have wrath, propitiation. Now we have the problem of our alienation. Sin separates me from God. The picture of the Garden of Eden is very clear. They walk with the Lord until their sin. Now they're outside of the garden. And every one of us has lived outside the garden, not physically only, but spiritually. We are born separated from the source of all life. So the third picture is reconciliation. Ephesians, Paul says this to the Greeks and the Gentiles in the church there. Remember, he says to the Greeks in particular, that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, the gospel, brings us to God. Don't think of the gospel as giving you salvation. It brings you to God. And there's peace. There's reconciliation. There's a twofold reconciliation. First, because of our sin, God is offended with us, and he has turned away from us, so to speak. We are at a distance from him. He's the one that kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. They didn't say to God, now that we're kind of sinful, we don't really enjoy being around you, so why don't we move on out of the garden away? God removes them. God must be reconciled to the sinner. And the only way for God's eternal love to reach his people is that the offense that is between him and them must be removed so that reconciliation can occur. The offense is our sin. The removal of that offense is by the cross, and the restoration of friendship is the result. Then there's a second reconciliation in you. After the Father is reconciled to us, the Spirit of God deals with us, opens our eyes, conquers our hearts, frees our will, and we gladly lay down our weapons and surrender to this King of love. And we are reconciled to him. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How does he do that? Not counting their trespasses against them. How does he do that? He has committed to us the word of reconciliation, all right? So it's by placing our sin on Christ that they're not placed on us, and there's a reconciliation. Fourth picture and final, redemption. This deals not with guilt or wrath or alienation, but the fact that sin has brought us into enslavement. We are slaves. Romans 6 is very clear about this. Redemption is the consequence of the cross that deals with your slavery. The cross pays a ransom to purchase you out of slavery, to bring you out of the field of the old master and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, into a new realm. Romans 6, because of the cross, there is an objective change in every believer. It doesn't matter how you're doing this week. If you're a Christian, this is what's happened. When Christ died on the cross, you died with him. By faith, you've been united to him, and you experience the effect. You died to the old master, and you were raised in a new realm under a new master. Now, you can still sin in the new realm, but you can never go back to the old realm. The old master can lean over the fence and say, hey, you better do what I say. You remember what it was like? And you might foolishly believe him. You might think, yeah, I do need to live for myself a little. You might obey the old voice, but you can never again be under the tyranny of the old master. Sin cannot be the master of a Christian again because you are living in another master's realm. And he has no authority here. Or another way Paul says it, Christ died once for all, and you died with him and been buried with him. Now imagine all your old sins, all those things that you used to live for, all those things that you thought you couldn't live without. It's like they come up to your coffin, and they're all crying and moaning and weeping Oh, John Snyder, he used to be ours. We heard he died. We didn't believe it. They open up the casket. There he is. He's dead. What can we do to a dead person? Do dead people sin? Is the cemetery full of people still committing atrocities? They're dead. Their corpse can't sin again. We're dead with Christ. We've been ransomed. We're alive in a new realm under a new master. A new you, a new life, a new realm, a new master, a new husband. Chapter 7 of Romans, the explanation is between two husbands. It says, imagine a wife that gets married to Mr. Perfect, right? And we say, well, we'd all love to be married to Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Perfect. But do you really want to be married to Mr. Perfect? Because he says, this is what Mr. Perfect does. This is Mr. Perfect rule keeper. He comes home every day, so to speak, in our illustration. He comes home every day, and he says to his wife, hello, honey, you didn't do that right. See that? You didn't clean that right. I know you tried, but you didn't get it quite right. I love you, but you're going to have to do it right. He goes to the kitchen. You didn't cook that right. You don't do anything right. And the rest of her life, all he has to say to her, all he can offer her is valid criticisms. But he can't help her do any better. That's what the law does. You die to the law, Paul says, when you were united to Christ by faith. And you've been raised as Christ's subject. Now, you're not under the law as your master anymore. You're not trying to climb a ladder with 10 rungs. Now, you're married to someone new. Mr. Perfect Grace. Not Mr. Perfect Rules. Here's the trick. Mr. Perfect Grace loves the same rules that Mr. Rules loved. Mr. Perfect Grace sees every flaw in you, but Mr. Perfect Grace is strong enough not only to point things out, but to enable you to be transformed little by little. And he loves you perfectly. Those pictures in Romans 6 and 7 describe what redemption really is for us. Let me ask you this. To whom was the ransom paid? C.S. Lewis really blew it, didn't he? Right? Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's the killing of Aslan, the lion that's a picture of Christ. Aslan's dying to pay the witch. He tricks her. He rises again and destroys her. That's not what happened. The devil was not paid at the cross. It is God's just expectation. The law must be satisfied. God must be paid. Like propitiation, the ransom is paid to God in a sense. God. Look at Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. It's not the devil that has to be satisfied. God must be satisfied with the payment. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Well, two simple applications and we're finished. If you're holding Christ at arm's length, okay, I don't want you to embrace a religion that is fictional. I really hate all fake stuff in religion, all right? I hate religious phrases that don't have any meaning anymore. I hate religious activities that don't have any meaning anymore. I don't see any use for it. I don't want to do things that the world looks at us and thinks, what kind of weird stuff is that? I know the world thinks a Christian's weird, but we want to be thought of as weird for the right reason. Because we love our enemies, because we deny ourselves what they think they need for happiness, because we love a God we can't see, but not because we go around, you know, talking in weird words that they don't understand. And now, I've got no time for a religion that's fictional. I want you to be a realist. That's my advice to you. Just be a realist, okay? But here it is. The fact that the servant was sent to accomplish at his cross those four pictures, I want you to live on the facts. Outside of Christ, you holding him at arm's length, you are still without all four things. You can't get them anywhere else. What were they? you are still guilty. You are under his wrath. You are alienated from God, and you are a slave to your sin. Now, if you've had a really good day today, and you may even think that the sermon was informational and so bearable, it doesn't matter. The best day of your life, you are guilty, under his wrath, alienated, enslaved. Nothing changes that outside of Christ. So if you don't want to be a Christian, fine, but at least be a realist and don't lie to yourself. I am outside of the one person that could deal with my guilt, the wrath, the alienation, and the enslavement, and I have held him off, so I still have all four problems. Christian, what about you? It doesn't matter how you're doing today. You can have had the worst day. I mean, I have terrible days. I have terrible days. I have days where I'm so stinking selfish, and then I'm supposed to go teach a class on how to be a nice husband, you know? So I gotta like puncture my wife's car tire so she can't show up and say, "Don't listen to him." You know, she never does that. She's kind to me. She knows I hate myself sometimes, but I mean, I have bad days. You have bad days, Christian. It doesn't matter what your day has been like. In Christ Jesus, these are the facts that can't be altered by anything in you. Anything you do, you are free from all guilt. You are not under wrath, but you are the delight of God. You are not alienated. You've been brought near. He is the friend. And you are free from the enslavement to sin. No matter what happens, these are what you have. What should we do? Well, what Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Wherever I go today, whatever happens tonight, whatever the phone call brings, I am forgiven and loved. I have the friendship of God. I am free. It can't be changed. Well, we've looked at four songs. Let me close the week with the words of Charles Spurgeon, all right, to encourage you to start where we've stopped, go back to those passages, and really begin to acquaint yourself with Christ. This is what Spurgeon said: "My soul, never be satisfied with a shadowy Christ. I cannot know Christ through another man's brains. I cannot love him with another person's heart. I cannot see him with another man's eye. I am so afraid," said the great preacher, "of living in a secondhand religion. Lord, save us from having borrowed communion. No, I must know Christ myself. Oh God, let me not be deceived in this. I must know Christ on my own account." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for painting these portraits of Christ, for giving us facts that make us want to break into song. But God, we pray, we're going to need constant grace from you to help us. As we leave this building, we go to bed tonight, we get up tomorrow morning, how are we going to bring these truths down? How are we going to live on the four aspects of the cross? How do we follow this servant? Teach us, God, we pray. For Christ's glory and in his name, amen.